good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time, as usual. If you'd like to be on the program, that is a possibility. If you want to give me a call, I'll give you a phone number. It won't cost you any money. And you can ask any question you have about the Bible or Christianity, and I might know the answer, or I might not. If I don't, at least somebody might. Somebody who's listening can call in and give the right answer if I give the wrong answer or if I give no answer at all. In other words, it's an open forum. We're discussing the Narrow Path. The name of the program is The Narrow Path, and of course what we're referring to there is the Christian life and Christian belief as well. Jesus said that the road that leads to eternal life is a narrow one, and that's the one that we're talking about, because leading to eternal life is a good thing, a desirable place to go. Jesus said the broad road is the one that almost all people are on. He says many there are that are on the broad road. And he said that one leads to destruction. So if you're interested in knowing where the road you're on is leading, we're exploring those things right now. And if you'd like to ask a question related to the Bible or Christianity, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have lines open right now if you'd like to call. We have an anonymous caller. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I heard a story about a famous American evangelist. He's still around, but I won't say his name. He went to China, and he saw a Buddhist praying, and he felt led by the Holy Spirit to go witness to that Buddhist. And he told him the gospel, told him the story. And at the end, he said, "Would you like to accept Jesus?" And the Buddhist said, "How can I accept him? He's already within me." So my question to you is, can you know Jesus without knowing the Bible or the name of Jesus?
That's a good question. I don't know that you can. The Bible does say that anyone who loves knows God and is born of God. But then, of course, when it says that, it's talking about a certain kind of love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And one might argue that a person can't have that kind of love, can't have that kind of fruit of the Spirit unless they have turned their life over to Jesus Christ. On the other hand, I don't know what Jesus might do in revealing himself to somebody who's never heard the gospel. And I would say the Buddhist still needs to name Christ as his Lord. You see, if the evangelist said, "Would you like to accept Jesus into your heart?" the evangelist is asking the wrong question. Because in the Bible, no one is ever asked if they'll accept Jesus into their heart, and no one is ever told to do so. In fact, the Bible never talks about inviting Jesus into your heart. And it's true, American evangelism often uses phrases like that. Unfortunately, they don't really ask the right question, because there are millions of people in the United States, for example, who would say they've asked Jesus into their heart, but they've never come to terms with the demands of the gospel. The gospel doesn't demand that we ask Jesus into our heart. The gospel demands that we repent of our sins, that we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord. Now, if that man had done those things, then he would be a Christian, not a Buddhist. He might be a Christian who still had some Buddhist ideas, as I'm sure there are many Christians who are converted from other religions and still bring with them the baggage of some of the beliefs of their former religion. But a man who has repented of his sins before God and profess Christ to be his Lord, is that man is a Christian. So your question, I think, is it possible that Buddhists did have Jesus in his heart and didn't need to ask Jesus into his heart? Well, again, the way I read the Bible, there's nobody that needs to ask Jesus into their heart. There's no reference to doing such a thing in the Bible. But if the man was not following Jesus as his Lord, then he was less than a disciple. He was less than a Christian, and he did need to do that. Even if he had some kind of inner light, as he thought, some kind of revelation, some kind of enlightenment or blissful, you know, communion with some power outside himself. I don't consider that to be the same thing as being a Christian or a disciple of Jesus.
So if I could paraphrase, you'd say that the Buddhist was not saved. And I'd like also to say that Dr. Tony Campolo will not say who is saved and who is not saved. he actually says that you will see people, that when you get to, if you get to heaven, you will be surprised at who you see there. You'll see people who you thought you wouldn't see, and you will not see people who you thought you would see. That's according to Dr. Tony Campolo.
And, well, I think Campolo is correct in that statement. I do agree with that statement of his. I believe
there
will be many
Buddhists there.
Well, I'd be glad to. I'd be glad to see a Buddhist there. I don't know that any given Buddhist has acknowledged Christ in such a way as to be saved, that is justified of his sins. But if God sees the humility of their heart or something and acknowledges that, and Jesus says, well, I died for that man, and therefore, on the basis of his, living up to the light that he has, I'll name him as my disciple. Well, that's up to Jesus to do. Like Anthony Campolo, I'm not going to say who is and who is not saved. That's God's decision. I will say, however, that a man who has not professed Christ as his Lord is not a Christian.
So you can be saved and not be a Christian?
I'll let God decide that. The Bible doesn't say you have to be a Christian to be saved. In fact, the word Christian is only used 3 times in the Bible. And it doesn't even say you have to be a disciple to be saved. But a Christian is a disciple. And, my issue in addressing the question of people of other religions, or even people who profess to be Christians and perhaps have very little credibility in their claim, is this, that I don't go around wondering who's saved and who's not. I don't even go around thinking about whether I'm saved or not. What I think about is, am I pleasing God in my life? Am I doing the thing that God made me for? In other words, I'm not looking out for myself. I'm looking out for God's interests. That's what Christianity does to a person. When you become a Christian, you stop being concerned about yourself, and you start being concerned about the glory of God. So my concern, I don't wake up in the morning and say, I wonder if I'm saved, or I hope I'm saved, or gee willikers, I am saved. I wake up in the morning and I think, what does God want me to do today? And I'll let God decide who's saved, but I have no doubt that I am, because there are promises of Scripture that indicate that if a person believes on Christ, they will be saved. And I do believe, so I have no doubts that I'm saved. But that's not, my being saved is not the issue in the kingdom of God. The issue is whether Jesus, the King, is getting what he wants from his subjects, and I'm one of his subjects. Now, if I look at a Buddhist and someone says, do you think that man is saved or not? I'll say, I don't have any reason to believe that he's saved. God might save him, and that's up to God. I hope God saves everybody, frankly, but I don't have any reason to believe he will. But if he does, that's fine with me. I'll certainly not be among the complainers about that. But I can say that a man who's a Buddhist and is not acknowledging Christ as his Lord is not yet doing what God wants him to do. And that's a different issue than whether he's saved. The question is God getting everything he deserves out of this man's life? Is this man going to heaven or not? To me, going to heaven and going to hell are thoughts that never cross my mind in a given day.
Okay, we're focusing too much on the Buddhist. The second part of my question was, let me put it this way. Can you be saved without knowing Jesus, and can you know Jesus without knowing the Bible?
Well, a person can certainly know Jesus without knowing the Bible, because almost all the early Christians knew Jesus, but they didn't have a New Testament at all. The New Testament wasn't written yet.
You can't be saved without knowing Jesus.
Once again, I'll have to let God decide that. I'll say you cannot live a life pleasing to God without knowing Jesus. And therefore, I would say a man needs to know Jesus, because he has to live a life pleasing to God. If you think I'm being evasive, I'm only refusing to answer questions that I don't have any way of answering. I realize that traditionally Christians have said, if you're not one of us, you're going to hell. Well, I don't know that the Bible says that. I mean, some people are certainly going to be condemned for their sins, and there are, not everybody is on good terms with God. That's a fact. There are many people who have much to fear about facing a holy God in their present condition. But I don't really have the ability to say how far or wide the grace of God may extend to people who've never heard of Jesus, for example. On the other hand, if somebody has heard of Jesus and they've heard him presented accurately, and they therefore know who he is, and they reject him, I would say that person is not saved by any means. But if we're talking about someone who really doesn't know about Jesus, I don't know exactly how God's going to judge them.
So you said those who reject Jesus, then you definitely say they're not saved.
Well, how could they be? If they reject a Savior, how could they have salvation?
But then you also say that you can't know that you could be saved without knowing Jesus.
Well, there are people who've never heard of Jesus, and I'll leave it to God's discretion to know whether any of them can be saved or not.
Okay, I guess that's as far as I can get.
Yeah, well, you're very interested in knowing who is and who is not saved. Is there a reason for these questions? I mean, are there some individuals you're concerned about, or are you just looking to collect opinions about this matter from Christians?
Well, everything that you just said there.
Oh, okay. Well, that's fine. Then have we addressed your concerns?
No, because a lot of people say they're moved by the Holy Spirit, but I've never been moved by the Holy Spirit, and I'm a believer. And some people say they're moved by the Holy Spirit, and I can tell right away they're liars.
Well, I think you're right. So, but, okay, this is a different subject. Obviously, we've turned a corner here, but that's okay. What are you talking about being moved by the Holy Spirit? The Bible says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the same number of people who are sons of God is the number of people who are led by the Holy Spirit. But when you say some people say they're moved by the Spirit and they're not, I think maybe what you're referring to is people who claim to be led in a certain way. They feel like they think that God has revealed to them.
So there you go, yes.
A certain thing, and you have your doubts that he has.
Exactly. Well, I've heard people recant their, they were speaking in tongues, and then later on they recanted and saying, well, I was just babbling.
Well, maybe they were. I mean, I believe in a genuine gift of speaking in tongues, but I mean, clearly not everybody who professes to speak in tongues has the genuine gift. Are you from a Pentecostal culture?
I'm non-denominational.
Uh-huh. Well, if you have familiarity with Pentecostal churches, you'll know that...
The Pentecostals, they believe in oneness, so I...
Well, some of them do. Yeah, there are oneness Pentecostals, and they don't believe in the Trinity, but there are Pentecostals who do believe in the Trinity, like the Assemblies of God. The Assemblies of God and the Four Square denomination and the Church of God of Cleveland, Tennessee, all of those are Pentecostal denominations that believe in the Trinity. But there's also the Apostolic and the Oneness Pentecostal movements that are not Trinitarian. But what I was going to say is that those who are raised in or saved in a Pentecostal culture often have a great amount of pressure put upon them by their friends there in the church to speak in tongues. And my suspicion is, and although I'm not judging particular cases, but my suspicion is in an environment like that, it is not uncommon for people to do something that is just babbling and to come away either thinking that they spoke in tongues or at least that they convinced their friends to their friends' satisfaction that they've spoken in tongues. And this might be why so many people who allegedly speak in tongues in Pentecostal churches seem to sound just alike. If you're learning to speak in tongues by listening to other people do it, a certain Pentecostal community could become very ingrown, and they all learn how to sound like each other. But that's not necessarily the real gift of tongues. It could be. But all I'm saying is you say there are people you know who spoke in tongues but then later renounced it. It might have been good that they renounced what they had done, because it's possible they really didn't speak with tongues, and they now know that.
I don't really want to talk about speaking in tongues, but you're on the narrow path, and it's all about salvation. So how do the way you put it, you can't know then, because you don't need to know the Bible, you don't need to know Jesus. A Buddhist who's never heard the gospel can be in, you'll meet him in heaven someday, maybe.
Well, to say that a person might know God without knowing the Bible is simply to say that a person doesn't have to be literate in order to have a relationship with God. There are many people who can't read and don't know the Bible. Like I say, the early Christians for the first century or so didn't have the New Testament yet, but they knew God. So, of course, it's possible to know God without knowing the Bible. But why would one wish to limit oneself like that? It's like it's entirely possible for you to eat food and be nourished without knowing a thing about nutrition. But the more you know about nutrition, the more you know about nutrition, more wisely you can eat and nourish yourself. So, I mean, why live in ignorance if you don't have to? I'm not talking about people. I'm not saying that people who have a Bible sitting on their shelf and they've never read it, that they are saved anyway. Because if a person has no interest in the Word of God, then I would say that's evidence they're not really born again. I mean, when a child is born, that baby is hungry and wants to eat. And the Bible says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow up by it. And so if people have Bibles and can read and don't ever read them, it may very well be an indication they don't know God or don't care about God. But I'm talking about the world is full of people, in many parts of the world at least, who don't have Bibles, and some who can't read them, even if they had them. And to say that such people can't know God is asking me to say much more than I can affirm.
But all that stuff that you just said in the last minute or so, you're basing that on that the people in the first century didn't have a Bible. Well, of course they didn't have a Bible, but they did have the spoken word. They didn't have the written word, but they had the word of mouth gospel.
Yep.
So they had to know Jesus.
They had to know Jesus, of course. Well, I mean, you have to know Jesus in order to come into the kingdom of God. What's that?
Well, I had the impression that's not what you just what you said about the Buddhists.
No, you asked if they could be saved without knowing the Bible.
And without knowing Jesus.
Well, I said some people don't know about Jesus, and I'll leave it to God to decide whether they can be saved or not. I didn't say they can or cannot. I said that's God's call. I don't claim to know who God will save and who he will not save, because, I mean, the Bible says God gives grace to the humble, and there may be people who are humble who have not yet heard about Jesus, and I'll leave it to God to decide how much grace he wants to give them. I'm not sure. You're taking my words further than I'm taking them, and I'm wondering, is it because you object to my position, or is it that...
I'm the opposite of your position.
What's that?
You have to know Jesus to know the Bible, to be saved.
Okay.
You can't know Jesus without knowing the gospel.
Okay. And if God agrees with you, then that's fine. I'm quite willing to let God think what he wants to think about this matter. I guess I'm not willing to say more than what the Bible itself says. So that's all. I mean, it's possible to say more than what the Bible says, and maybe even to be right. But there are certain things that I certainly would not know unless the Bible told me that's one of them.
You're not saying it, but you're opening the door to what the Episcopalian, there's a schism. There was a schism for the Episcopalians, because some of their bishops say that there is more than one way to the Father. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus. And some of the bishops
I agree. But see, the difference
so
between
you're
and
leaving the door
and,
open.
Well,
you're not
you don't know how.
It, but you're leaving the door open to more than one way to the Father.
I don't think you understand what I'm saying. There's only one way to the Father, and that's Jesus. You and I agree about that. What we may not agree about is that you are sure that a person cannot come to the Father through Jesus unless they know Jesus in this lifetime. And I'm not so sure. As far as I'm concerned, it may be that some people will come to the Father through Jesus who never had an opportunity to know about him in this lifetime. I don't know. I'm just saying I'll let God be the judge of that. But you're professing to know more than I'm professing to know.
About what?
About what God will do with people who don't know about the gospel. In other words, your position is that if people have never heard the gospel, they can't be saved. They can't come to God through Jesus because
they
never heard.
Believe in Jesus. Well, you could be. You're saved by believing in Jesus, aren't you?
You come into the kingdom of God, and you are justified by your faith in Jesus. Yes.
How can you know Jesus without knowing the gospel?
you can't. I mean, you can't really know Jesus.
There you go.
Without knowing the gospel, but you
there
can.
Is.
Okay. Well, my position is this: you can't know the facts about Jesus Christ without having heard the facts about it. You and I agree about that. In other words, if a person has never heard any part of the gospel, they don't even know there was a man named Jesus. They don't know that he died on the cross and rose again. They don't know that he worked signs and wonders to prove that he was establishing a kingdom for God on earth. They don't know those things. And to the extent that they are ignorant of those things, they obviously cannot enter into any experience of those things. That's what we're called to do. You're talking a great deal. In fact, I think you're talking entirely about the question of what's going to happen to people after they die. My concern is their life. What happens after they die will be agreeable with their life in many respects. We will be judged according to our works, the Bible says, and so the way we live is going to have some impact on what happens to us after we die. But I will leave it to God to decide what's going to happen to any given person after they die, since there's not a great deal said about the afterlife in the Bible. If people think there is, I'd like to know which parts of the Bible they think talk about the afterlife. There's not a lot there compared to what there is on how to live your life now. So what Jesus told the disciples to do is to go out and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them not what will happen when they die, but teaching them to observe all the things Jesus commanded. So that's my concern. My concern is to teach people how to live for Jesus Christ. Now, if you are devoted to Jesus Christ now, there's a guarantee you will go to heaven when you die. Okay? I believe that is a guarantee to those who are followers of Christ. But the Bible does not guarantee that those who are ignorant will go to hell. It may be that they will, but I don't think the Bible tells us. But if people are ignorant, they still need to live for God, and they can't do that without hearing about Jesus. Now, you're using the word saved, I think, entirely to refer to what happens to people after they die. Is that correct?
Well, yeah.
Okay, well, that's not the way the Bible uses the term. The Bible uses the term saved for a much broader concept. One aspect of being saved is called being justified. That means that God has cleared you of all the guilt of your past sins, and he therefore has no vendetta against you. He's got nothing against you. You're clean in his sight. That's called being justified. And there's also something called being sanctified, which has to do with living a holy life, living a life pleasing to God. There's also the part you're thinking of, which is being glorified. Being glorified is what happens after Jesus comes back and the dead are raised glorious, and we put on immortality and so forth. Now, that last point is what you're calling salvation. I'm using the word salvation, as the Bible does, to refer to a much broader set of phenomena, not just what happens when Jesus comes back or when we die, but what happens to us right now. And once again, I don't have any assurance that I would give a non-Christian that they would ever, you know, be okay after they die with God. They have to become a Christian. If they know about Christ and they are rejecting him, then they are rejecting their Savior.
But you said they have to become a Christian.
If they know about the Savior and they reject him, they are forfeiting the Savior. I mean, isn't that obvious? They're forfeiting their salvation. But the issue that I've expressed uncertainty about is cases of people who've never heard the gospel. There are some people who've never heard the gospel who might, for all I know, be seekers of God. And people whom Jesus might save.
They're all seekers of God. Only atheists aren't seekers of God.
Well, the Bible says there's none that seeks after God, but that's a hyperbole.
Well, they all think they seek after God. That's what I was trying to point out.
I don't know. I see an awful lot of people around me that don't look like they're seeking after God. But it looks like they're seeking after money or sex or pleasure or whatever.
No, I said they think they are. That's what I'm trying to point out.
Well, maybe they do. I've never been inside their heads. But I'm not sure that
most
people give much thought about whether they're seeking God or not.
That's what every religion is. Every religion is the answer, is the quest to see, to answer the question where they came from and who created them. And, you know, probably God created them. That's what every religion tries to answer.
Well, the religions do address those questions. I think you're correct about that.
That's why I was.
But that doesn't mean that a person who is born a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Jew or a Baptist or a Methodist and were raised in their religion doesn't mean that they are personally seeking God. There's lots of people in Christian churches who don't make any effort to seek God.
Well, I'm saying that they probably think they do. Like you said, you can't go into their head, but I'm saying
they probably think they do.
They might think they do,
but I think what God will judge by is whether he thinks they do. Remember, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did these great things in your name, and he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me.
We got off track here. My original, the main question I wanted to answer was, can you get to heaven without knowing Jesus, and can you know Jesus without knowing the gospel? And I guess that's as far as I'm going to get today, so I'll talk to you later.
Okay, and the answer is we have no assurance that anyone can be saved without knowing Jesus.
Well, okay, that's your answer.
That's what I've been saying all along. Thank you.
All right.
Good talk to you. Have a great day. Let's talk to Jack from Seaside, California next. We have lines open for you also. If you have a question about the Bible or you have a disagreement with the host, feel free. Give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jack, good to hear from you.
Hello, Steve. My question has to do with a few places in the scriptures, but beginning in Genesis 24, when Abraham sent his servant to go find a wife for Isaac, and verse 6 it says, "Beware that you do not take my son back there to Canaan," I believe. That's a this little aside, but where I'm really going with this is the fact that the servant put a flea, so to speak, before God. If I ask the handmaid to give me water, and she offers to give water to my camels, I'll know she's the one. Okay. And then there's Gideon with the fleeces. And then the only thing I can think of in the New Testament is when they cast lots to replace Judas there. And then they have the Urim and the Thummim or whatever it is back in the Old Testament. So the methods that people have used in Scripture to determine God's will in what would seem like kind of an unconventional way. So if you could address that mostly that part of the question, what do you feel about that, presenting a fleece before the Lord? And I will listen on the air. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Jack, thanks for your call. Well, the Bible doesn't actually advocate putting out fleeces. We do have the story of Gideon doing that. And the Bible doesn't advocate necessarily doing what Abraham's servant did when he said, when the girls come out here to draw water, I'll ask them for water, and the one who says to me, drink, sir, and I'll give your camels drink also, that'll be the one. Now, this man came up with this in his own head. It's quite clear that God accommodated him and brought the right girl there and caused the countersign to transpire, as we read. That I would see as an evidence of the sovereignty of God rather than, a norm for people seeking to decide who to marry. But as far as casting of lots, that is advocated in some situations in Scripture. The division of the land of Canaan, for example, to the various tribes was done by the casting of lots. The choosing of an apostle to replace Judas was done by the casting of lots. And it says in Proverbs chapter 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is of the Lord. We even find when the pagan sailors on the ship that Jonah was on cast lots, it worked. It revealed that Jonah was the man who was the cause of their trouble. And so casting lots is something that both the Old and the New Testament recognizes. It's something, however, that's a little scary. I guess I'd have to say, according to your faith, be it unto you. If you say, okay, we're gonna toss a coin here, and heads, we sell our house, and tails, we stay here. Well, unless you really don't have any preference about whether you sell your house or move or or stay there, I wouldn't recommend flipping a coin over it unless you've got total faith that God's going to speak that way and you're just going to follow that way. I can't say that it would be a foolish thing to do, because even the apostles used that method. But I would say most people would probably not have the faith for it. They'd probably, if the coin came up the way they didn't like it, they'd probably go for 2 out of 3 or something. You know, it's if you're gonna trust God to speak that way, then you're gonna have to move forward with whatever He says. And I don't know that I recommend doing that very often. But if somebody said, "Well, I just felt like I should cast lots and let God decide this way," well, I'm not going to tell them they can't. There's too much biblical precedent to allow it. I mean, that would allow it. I will say I've never made a decision about the will of God in that manner. But once again, the Bible does not forbid it. The Bible seems to affirm it in some cases. And that's not quite the same thing as putting out a fleece, but because the Bible doesn't specifically recommend that. Though, I've known people who put out fleeces and God honored those. And I've known cases where fleeces that were put out didn't materialize. So, I guess the bottom line is finding the mind of God is something that every Christian would like to learn a foolproof method about. And some people just play it safe. And they say the only place I'll get guidance from God is right from the Bible itself. If it's in the Bible, then I'll take it as from God. Otherwise, I won't. And that, I guess, will probably keep you out of trouble, but I'm not sure that that's the only way that God guides. I think the Holy Spirit leads us in other ways, too. And we do have to sometimes discern, I would say most often, on the basis of biblical principles, what decision to make. But there are times when we're deciding between two options, and both of them are quite consistent with biblical principle. And there's absolutely nothing in the Bible to steer us one way or the other. There are some Christians who have written books and teach that, you know, God doesn't have a specific will for you about these minute details. And that as long as what you're doing is not against biblical principle, no matter what you do is within the will of God, because God's will is very general, they would think. On the other hand, there are those like myself who think that God does have specific plans and specific callings on some people, at least, and where you do need to hear from God somehow. But the issue is not how can I hear from God. The question is, how can God speak to me in a way I can hear? That's His problem. God does not expect me to use methods to coax words out of Him. Remember, Saul in the Old Testament tried to do that. He was trying to get a word from the Lord before he went to battle against the Philistines, but God wouldn't speak to him. The Bible says God wouldn't speak to him through the Urim and the Thummim, wouldn't speak to him through dreams, wouldn't speak to him through the prophets, and therefore Saul, who had to get what he wanted, he went to a witch to find out what he should do. And, you know, that's typical of people who want to control God. You know, I'm not getting a word from God, so by golly, I'm going to go to a witch or something. I'm going to get something by hook or crook. And really, God speaks to us when He wants to speak to us, when He feels like He needs to. He doesn't speak to us every moment of every day necessarily, except perhaps through our conscience and through His Word and that. But there are special times when God will give you a word, possibly through prophecy. That is, someone giving you a prophetic word, or just God speaking in your ear. He's done that with me before. Or through dreams and visions, even. I mean, or sending an angel. I mean, all those things have precedent in Scripture. But that doesn't mean those are the normal things that God always does. I think more often than not, you know, we are to follow our conscience, follow, you know, the scriptural principles, certainly pray, commit our way to the Lord, and move forward and see what doors He opens and what doors He closes. And there may be times when a person feels led to cast lots. As I said, I've never resorted to that myself, but since there is biblical precedent, I could not condemn anyone who chose to do that. But as I say, if you're going to do it, you got to follow it. You know, if you cast lots and you don't really believe God's going to speak through it, then I don't know that you'll receive anything in that way from the Lord. Okay, Jack, it's a good question. Lots of Christians wonder, you know, how can I know for sure the will of God? And you know, if casting lots was, you know, was a surefire way of doing it all the time, then it'd be very helpful. But I don't see it being done all the time in the scripture. Remember, it says in the book of Acts that as Paul and his friends were on their second missionary journey, they weren't sure which way to go. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit forbade them. They tried to go into Asia, and the Lord forbade them. Finally, they had a dream of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And they figured that's from the Lord, so they went there. But interestingly, prior to having that dream, they attempted, or at least considered, going to several different places that the Holy Spirit said no. How did he say no to them? I don't know. Did they cast lots? I don't know. But one thing is for sure, they didn't know which direction to go until, in that particular case, a dream was given to them. And it seems like they didn't have the ability simply to cast lots and get guidance right away, or else they would have done that at the beginning, I think. So I haven't really helped out much, and the reason I haven't is I don't know how God's going to speak to any given person. I believe God's a real person himself. He's a real God, and he'll speak to different people as he wishes at different times. That's been my experience, and that's what I see in the scripture. So I can't give any surefire methods of getting a word from God, including casting lots. Let's talk to Rusty from Portland, Oregon next. Rusty, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing? Thanks for asking.
I'm all right. Glad to.
I have a question about marriage. I'm divorced. I've been divorced for 2 or 3 years, and I've always resented my wife for divorcing me because we're both Christian, and it's something I never thought that she would do. And so for a long time, I've always, you know, believed that she was in the wrong because I was never, you know, I did not cheat on her. I was always raised to believe that was the only legitimate reason for divorcing was, you know, adultery. And so just recently, the whole divorce, you know, was just really a mess. I mean, I was a mess. She left me because I was, you know, I basically became very self-centered and depressed and withdrew and just became very, self-centered. I mean, I just, you know,
mm-hmm.
And eventually, you know, she got tired of it and divorced me. And so all this time I've, you know, had this, you know, oh, she's, you know, she's wrong. She's, you know, she did this, you know. Recently I've been thinking about, you know, reading over, you know, the passages. I can't remember exactly where it is. If it's in Philippians, is it, where it talks about marriage?
What content?
You know, honoring each other. You know, the honoring.
First Peter 3.
Your wife as the church. You know.
Oh, okay. Well, that's Ephesians 5. That a man should treat his wife as Christ treats the church. In 1 Peter 3, it talks about honoring your wife as the weaker vessel.
Right. Okay. Well, to get to my point here, my question, I, you know, through our marriage, you know, and even growing up in high school, I was sexually active pretty young, and through our marriage, there were times that I lusted after other women. I never, you know, never acted on it, but I did do that, and the Bible says, you know, if we did it in our, you know, if we thought about it, then it's a get it done. And my question is she justified then in divorcing me for that? You know, the reason why I'm asking is because I don't want to hold on to this idea that she did me wrong when, you know, I know that I did her wrong, but I just don't want to keep thinking that she's wrong in this, because when she divorced me, she told me. She said, you know, I said, you can't, this is wrong. This is, you know, you can't do this. This is wrong. And she said, I feel a peace from God about it. And I didn't understand it at the time, but now that I think back, you know, I'm just wondering if that's, if.
Well, let me answer that if I can. First of all, you're both in the wrong, but her wrong, in my opinion, is greater because she broke covenant when she sought a divorce. She did not have grounds for divorce. We'll talk about that mental lust issue in a moment, but she did not have biblical grounds for divorce. And therefore, she did a heinous thing in breaking the covenant. However, I don't think there's any good reason for you to feel resentment about it. You made it harder for her by, as you said, being self-centered and what, depressed and so forth. I mean, in other words, you were not an easy man to live with for her. Now, I don't know how much of that's your fault. I don't know how much of that you have, you know, issues that you're wrestling with and so forth. But see, when two people get married, they promise to stay together for life, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poor, as long as they both live. And when you make a promise, you're supposed to keep your promise. I mean, that's one thing Christians always must do, is keep their promises, okay? So that is what is wrong with divorce. What's wrong with divorce is it's breaking a solemn promise that was made to God and to another person and to the community. When you can walk away from a promise like that, you simply have no integrity, okay? I don't see why anyone would ever trust, for example, why anyone would ever employ a person who walked out on their marriage. If a person will not keep a solemn vow they made to God, how can you trust them in lesser things, to be honest and so forth? They've simply said they don't care enough to be honest. They don't care about God's opinion of them. Now she, on the other hand, fooled herself. She said she felt peace about it. Well, you can make yourself feel peace about anything you want and then tell yourself God wants it. But when God has already spoken about it, there's no need to be deceived. If God says you shall not murder, and you say, well, I feel a peace about murdering my child, well, then you're deluded. You're crazy. And secondly, you're not justified in killing your child just because you feel a peace about it, because you could have read what God said and known that it's not God doing it. And the same thing is true of people who feel a peace about divorcing their spouses when God says not to do it. You can make yourself feel peace about almost anything you want to badly enough. So your wife really did do wrong. But you should not be resentful to her. You should be repentant about the things you did to make it difficult for her.
I am not resentful for her anymore. I was at first, but my whole point was that, not that I resented her, but that I believed that what she did was wrong.
Now you don't know because of the mental lust issue.
Right. And the reason why I'm asking that is because, you know, I would really love to find a mate that would love me back, you know. That,
right, of course.
I would really love to find again what I thought I had before. And the whole reason why I'm asking is, if I committed that in my mind, you know, if I had that thought in my mind and that justified her divorcing me, then that would mean to me that I am no longer able to get married again. And I would just have to put that out of my mind.
Let me address your issue of mental lust. The Bible, Jesus said, he that looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. That's not the same thing as grounds for divorce. He also said, if you're angry at your brother without a cause, it's like you've committed murder. Well, that's how God views it. God judges the thoughts. Society is not allowed to judge your thoughts. If you commit mental murder but don't commit an act of murder, then there's no reason to arrest you and put you in the gallows. Okay? We don't kill people for mental murder. And you don't divorce a person for mental adultery. God will indeed see the heart and is offended by mental murder and mental adultery, but that's not the same thing. People are not allowed to judge each other for their thoughts, okay? And your wife cannot judge you for having had lustful thoughts. For one thing, lustful thoughts fall into two categories, and it's not always easy to tell when they've crossed the line. At one stage, thoughts of lust are simply a temptation. That is, you may be walking down the street and you see a woman and something in you is aroused. Well, that's a temptation. Okay? That's called temptation. It's not the same thing as sin. But if you look at her to lust after her, that's what Jesus said. He that looks at a woman to lust after her, it means that you are deciding to indulge that lust. It's not something that just assailed you as you walk down the street. You're now inviting it. Well, at that point, you've committed adultery in your heart. Now, it may be that you've committed adultery in your heart, but you didn't commit physical adultery. You did not commit what is called fornication. When Jesus gave the grounds for divorce, he called it fornication. He didn't use the word adultery. He used the word fornication. And fornication is a sexual act that is, unlawful. Okay? Adultery would be, physical adultery would be one kind of fornication. Physical homosexual behavior would be another kind of fornication. Incest and child molesting would be another kind of fornication. But adultery in the heart is not fornication, because fornication is a physical act, and that's what Jesus said is grounds for divorce. Now, of course, if you are committing adultery in your heart, that's something you need to wrestle with and beat it. But your wife does not have grounds for divorce on the basis of what's in your thoughts. Just like society doesn't have the right to kill a man for committing mental murder. Okay? Those issues are for God to judge. Only God can judge the heart. Although we should judge our own hearts and bring any sins we find there to God and in repentance and bring those sins to judgment ourselves. But that doesn't, you know, that does not provide grounds for ending a marriage. Now, as far as your present situation, has there been attempts at reconciliation with your wife and you, or not?
I did. I tried several times, and it just kind of blew up in my face. It was it turned into kind of a she felt it was almost stalking, which, you know, it was nowhere near that. But
well, does she go to church somewhere?
Yes, she does. Yeah.
Don't the leaders of her church confront her? What's that?
She's already married again. She actually married my one of my best friends, who was a youth pastor that we were in the youth ministry with.
Okay, and you have remained sexually faithful to her.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, then she's living in adultery right now, according to Jesus.
Okay. Well,
her church should not permit it.
Yeah. Well, that's kind of the way I felt too. But my main issue was that I was just really, you know, I like I said, I want to get married again. I'd love to get married.
Well, your wife has remarried, and you are marriageable, as far as I'm concerned.
Okay.
But hey, it's still pretty raw. You've only been divorced 2 years?
We actually got separated about 4 years ago, and we've been divorced 3 years now.
I see, okay. Yeah, I've been single for 6 years. My wife divorced me. It's very similar to your situation. And, I still don't think I'm quite ready, you know, to remarry.
Well, I don't think so either. There's a lot of work that God has to do in me before I'm even ready for that. I always say, you know, people tell me I need to get out and date, and I said, you know, no woman in her right mind would have me, and I don't want any woman not in her right mind. So,
good thinking. I sort of think that way myself at times. Anyway, I've got to take another call. We're almost out of time, but brother, I'm sorry for your situation, but my opinion is that you are free to remarry, but I'd say be very careful and I would say work out the problems in your own life that led your wife to her unhappiness before you get into another relationship.
Yes. Great.
Okay,
Rusty.
Thank
you very much. I appreciate your time.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our last caller of the day is Harold. I don't know where Harold's calling from, though. Hi, Harold.
Hi. Calling from Portland, Oregon.
Great.
And trying to keep hold of my emotions here, so if you'll bear with me for just a moment.
Sure.
In the past year, there were a number of figures who embarrassed the church by falling back into some of their previous sins, especially homosexuality, and I would place myself in that number. And after going back to this several times, as a matter of fact, and then coming back and looking at the Word, it would appear from some of the passages you discussed last week, like Hebrews, dealing with willfully sinning after having the knowledge of the truth. 1 John, dealing with the individual who cannot sin when he knows the Lord. Specifically, I guess that's dealing with as a pattern. Well, this was a pattern where the excruciating temptation over a period of time and constantly praying for it to go away accomplished nothing, till eventually you come to the point of saying, okay, if I commit the sin, then I'll go back and face God, and it'll be an excruciating time, but at least for a few minutes you've got relief from the sin, and sometimes only doing it mentally as opposed to physically doing it, but other times committing the sin. Coming back to the Word, it appears as if after willful sin, especially over a long period of time, that redemption is past. And the response you get from many people is exactly that you've sinned away the day of grace, you're certainly under condemnation, and that's the way that I to feel at the moment. And as well, there are others who say, well, from God's perspective, he chose some and didn't choose others, and he didn't work in your life because you weren't one of those who were specifically chosen to salvation. And I could go on and elaborate on this for a while.
I know, but we don't have much time. I do want to answer you if I can, and I don't mind if you want to, when we run out of time here in a couple minutes, if you want to give your phone number to my call screener, I don't mind talking to you off the air. But let me just say this. Do you suspect for a moment that you want to be saved more than God wants you to be saved?
Oh, yes, yes.
No, I think God wants you to be saved more than you want to be saved. I think God wants all people to be saved. God's grace is so great that if God can find any excuse to save anyone, he will do it. If anyone is not saved, I believe it'll be only because God found no way of somehow making it possible to save that person, because God desires all men to be saved. And there are verses that talk about sinning willfully and so forth in Hebrews. Those verses I'd like to talk about in detail. Unfortunately, I won't have time in the remaining minute and a half I have here to talk about those verses here. But suffice it to say, if you desire to be on good terms with God, if you want to follow God, that desire is a desire he's put in your heart. He's put that there. And he wouldn't do that unless he also wanted you to be on good terms with him. There's no one who limits God in how many times he can forgive a person. When Peter said, how many times must I forgive my brother? Seven times? Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. And of course, he meant really infinite number of times. And why? Because that's how God forgives us. God doesn't say, well, I forgave you 100 times. You know, that's enough. I'm not going to forgive you anymore. What God's looking at is the sincerity of your heart in repentance. If you are truly repenting, You're not guaranteeing that you won't fall again. You're simply guaranteeing that you are determined that you don't want to fall again and that you're going to endeavor not to fall again. But if you fall out of weakness, that doesn't mean God's going to say, sorry, I've had enough out of you. You know, if you are seriously desiring to please God, then God, I think, accepts that desire. Now, I didn't give you much scripture on that just now because the music's going to start playing in about 15 seconds and I'm going to have to go. But I would like to, if possible, would it be okay if I put you on hold and you can give your phone number to my call screener and I can call you off the air?
I'm not in a situation where I can do that at the moment. But
okay. Could you call me again earlier in some program so we could talk this out more?
Will. Thank you very much.
Harold, I'll be praying for you and so will my listeners, because God does care about you and God has not rejected you. He knows your struggles. The Bible says he knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. What he sees is that you want to be right with God. You know, there's a lot of people out there doing the same things you did, but they don't want to be right with God. They don't care. But you do. And that's what God sees. And he wants to restore you. But unfortunately, we're going to talk about it some other time than now, I'm sorry to say. But Harold, please call me back, would you?
I will. Thanks.
All right. God bless you, brother. Boy, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Monday through Friday. We're also a listener-supported ministry. We don't have any sponsors, we don't take commercial breaks, and we don't sell anything. Everything's free at our website, and there's a lot there, but it's all free. We are supported. We pay thousands of dollars a month to radio stations to run the show. And I don't take any pay for this. All the money goes to the radio stations. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has not only that address, but many resources free to you, very valuable resources. Go check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Of course, that's www.thenarrowpath.com. I hope you listeners will be praying for Harold and that you'll join us again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. Till then, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us.